opinion. Well, that's right. There's good news, bad news this morning. Obviously, the bad news is Jeff isn't here, and I bet every one of y'all thought he was going to be, because I thought he was going to be, because what he said last week, and he said, talked about what we'll study next week. So y'all could tell that he sounded like he was going to be here. But I'll tell you why Jeff's not here. Jeff's not here because we're teaching the stewardship lesson today. And nobody wants to teach the stewardship lesson. No, he was out of town, and we knew he was going to be out of town. And David, did you lock the doors? David? We don't want anybody to get out. Don Wheeler assumed I was going to carry on with Genesis, so he gave me a joke. So, Don, wherever you are, I'm going to read your joke here. Says, Adam and Eve had the most perfect marriage in history. Eve never talked about her old boyfriends, and Adam never bragged about his mother's cooking. I guess we should leave that for Jess to teach. Anyway, so we're going to talk about stewardship today, and the best news is that I'm not going to take the lesson that they prepared for everybody to teach. We're just going to talk about some thoughts, and this can be tithing light, if you want to call it that. When we talk about money, money really is the focus of each of our lives, and it has to be. I mean, it just is. This is an economy where money is a focus. Everything we do kind of revolves around it, and that's neither good nor bad. It's just the way it is. They took a poll of college seniors, I think, back in 1986, to ask them what their number one priorities were in life. And in 1986, those college seniors said that their number one priority in life was to develop a philosophy of life. And then number two was something, number three was a focus on money, that they wanted to acquire money. They did that same poll in 1996, 10 years later, and the seniors they polled said the number one thing they wanted was to become rich, and the number three thing they wanted was to develop a philosophy of life. So that's just the way it is. Money is our focus. It's really, if you think about it, it's the coinage of life. Everything we do revolves around money. You literally work for money. You literally spend your life in exchange for money. So if you waste your money, then you're really wasting your life. This is what you're giving your life for. Talking more to men than women here, but this really is what we exchange our time for, our hours, or whatever is money. So how you use your money really does become a misuse if you choose to misuse that money. So that is why God, I think, really wants us to have a right attitude about money and how we think about it. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three Gospels, every one out of every six verses really talks about money. If you look at the 29 parables that Jesus taught, 16 of them focus on money. It can't be unimportant. It really is important. So how we handle that really does become important to God. So we need to know not only how we regard money, but we really need to know how God regards money and what Scripture says about it. And I think that the principles that we ought to live by always, the things that you ought to think about in any respect to anything that you're doing, we need to be certain that whatever we're doing, we are advancing in developing a godly character. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily exercise is of little benefit, but godliness is profitable in everything. Somewhere else in that same chapter, it says that godliness is great gain. The second thing is that we need to have the mind of Christ in whatever we do. The mind of Christ is given to us through the Spirit if in conjunction with reading Scripture, if we really take to heart what He says and allow the Spirit to work in us. That's 1 Corinthians 2:16. And then in Hebrews 13:21, it says, God wants to equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And how we handle money certainly needs to be in that same category. And so we do this through obedience to His Word, and the goal really is to live a life that honors God and to live a life that God can bless. We want to live a life that is lived in such a way that God can bless it, and how we do our money has something to do with that. This is, for y'all who don't know it, this is Valentine week. And you men, pay attention. Now, next Saturday is Valentine's Day, and whenever I think of Valentine's Day, I think of a story that actually fits with what we're talking about. It's a story of Lieutenant John Bradford back in World War I, was getting ready to be shipped overseas. And he went to New York, which was where he was going to leave from, on a ship, and he had a few extra hours before the ship was to leave. And he thought, you know, it's going to be a long voyage. I think I'll go and see if I can find a book. He was going to go to a bookstore, but he realized at the library or somewhere downtown, there was they were having a book exchange where you could literally just have a free book. And he went and looked through some of the books and found one he wanted. And the one that he decided he would get was Somerset Maugham's Of Human Bondage. And he picked up the book and opened the cover and started to flip through it. And he realized that the person who had owned the book had actually written their name in the cover. And he thought, well, it's a long shot, but I think I'll go to the phone director here in New York and just see if I can find the name of the person. If I can, I'll get the address. If I like the book, I'll write her and I'll thank her for it. And the name of the person in the book was Hollis Manel. And he went to the phone book, and sure enough, he did find her name and her telephone number and her address. And anyway, so he wrote that down. And he took the book and went overseas to war. And through the time that he was in the war, he, for the first few months or so, he started reading the book. And he really enjoyed reading Of Human Bondage. But he said, what I really enjoyed more than that was the person who had given the book, Hollis Manel, had written marginal notes in the book. And as he would read the marginal notes, he felt like he became intimately acquainted with her and actually kind of got to know Hollis Manel. And in a strange way, he was drawn more toward Hollis Manel and the notes she had written than he was toward the book. And so he decided to write her, and he wrote her, and they developed actually a letter-writing exchange back and forth. She wrote him back. And after he'd been over there 6 or 8 months, he was going to have a furlough to come back to the United States. And he wrote to her and he said, you know, I would really like to meet you. I've not fallen in love with you, but I have become so acquainted with you, I would really like to meet you so that we can communicate person to person. And so he wrote her and said, why don't you send me a picture of yourself? And that way, when we meet, wherever we decide to meet, I'll know who you are, and I'll send you a picture of myself, and that way we'll be able to recognize each other. And she wrote back, and she said, no, she said, I don't think I want to send you a picture. She said, you might look at the picture and find me unattractive and decide that you really don't want to meet me. Or on the other hand, you might find me exceptionally attractive, and I would never know if you really liked me for who I was, or if you liked me just because I was an attractive person. So he was okay with that, and they decided that what they would do instead is when they would meet in New York, they decided to meet at Grand Central Station, they would meet under the clock, under the big windows there. Some of you have been there and you've seen this, on a bench that sits right under that wall. And she would be carrying a rose, and he would have a copy of the book. He would have the book with him so that she would see the book, he would see the rose, they would know that that's who they were, and they agreed to meet at 12 noon, the day that he was to arrive. So that day approached, and he was nervous, of course, and he got there a little bit early, and he looked over and kind of in that area, and he could tell there wasn't anybody sitting on the bench. He thought, well, this was kind of a long shot. I guess I shouldn't be too surprised. This was more than I should have hoped for. But he thought, well, I'll go back right at 12 and see if she's come or not. And so he walks back just as the clock is about to chime 12, and he's way off. And a girl comes toward him, and he would say later that he truly thought this was the most beautiful girl he had ever seen in his life. And as right as she got next to him, she said, hi, soldier, you going my way? And he thought for a minute, he thought, I'd like to be going your way, but I have promised that I would meet this person. So he didn't exchange words. He just kept walking. And he thought, I promised to meet Hollis Manel. That's what I'm here for, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to look and see if she's there. And sure enough, he looked up, and she was there. She was sitting on the bench, had a rose in her hand, and she looked a little frumpy. Clothes weren't very nice. She was kind of disheveled. She had a sack of groceries, actually, in her hand. And he walked over to her, and he said, my name is Lieutenant John Bradford, and you must be Hollis Manel. And she looked up at him, and she said, Sonny, I have no idea what you're talking about, but that girl you just passed gave me this rose and said if you would follow her over to the coffee shop, she would meet you there. And she said something about this being some kind of a test. God uses lots of things in our lives for tests. And one of the things he uses is, I think, how we handle money. And God wants us to be committed to what we're committed to, and willing to do what we say. So what are the reasons that people don't tithe? I thought the way to do this lesson is, what are the 10 reasons people don't tithe? Anybody have a thought? They want it for themselves, so they don't think their money will last. Anybody else? What? They think it's theirs. And some of these are permutations of each other. Somebody else? They think it's Old Testament. They think it's not really scriptural to tithe. Some others? Well, I was going to do the 10 reasons people don't tithe, but I could only come up with 7. So we'll do we'll do 7 things that why people don't tithe. Number one, I thought they can't afford it. They feel like they can't afford to tithe. My small amount is insignificant to God and the church, and lots of others can give so much more than I can, so my little bit really doesn't matter. Well, Luke 12:41 says, a poor widow came and put her 2 copper coins in, equal to 1 cent, into the treasury. And he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. No amount is too small to give, and Christ commended her for her faithfulness in giving out of her poverty, and he will certainly do that for us. Malachi 3:10, the verse that Robert's using for our focus, certainly says that, bring the tithes into the storehouse and test me. But he says, and see if out of the windows of heaven, and I will pour out a blessing until there is no more need. He's going to pour out a blessing on you. It may not be monetary, but he will pour out until there is no more need. So you think in your mind what that means, but it means you can afford to give. You can afford to honor God with your tithe. Number two, I don't want to give because the church is corrupt. You've heard people say that. I want to give to the church because they give to things I don't want to support. I don't believe that they use my money wisely. Matthew 23:23 says, Christ says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, and calls them hypocrites. He says, you tithe mint, dill, cumin, and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. He commended them for giving the tithe and for giving the tithe to the church. He knew it was corrupt. The church in his day was more corrupt than our church. Church in his day was not even honoring God at all, and yet he did commend them for going ahead and giving to the church. And we're also told that Christ obeyed the law in all things, and we do know that the law did require tithing. Christ fulfilled every aspect of the law. He did tithe, so he can be our example. I think the thing that we need to remember is that we don't give to the church. We give through the church. We don't give to the church. We give through the church. The church is a conduit, and it will do what it will, and we sometimes have an influence over that, but the church is who we give through, not necessarily to. Number three, I can't give to everybody. You've heard that. I mean, everybody wants my money. These want my money. These want my money. I can't give to everybody. One of the most interesting verses I think I've read in a while, and it only came to me in the last few years, Luke 6:30 says, give to everyone who asks of you. Give to everyone who asks of you. Proverbs, let's see, 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We know that we're to provide for needs, if they're real, from other people. And then in Proverbs 3:27 it says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when in fact you have it with you today. We're to take our money, we're to use it for the needs we see, we are to honor people. You know, your children sometimes teach you lessons. My middle child, who has lived on her own for 4, 5, 6 years, would still get mail at our house, and we would sometimes see that she was getting things from solicitors, if you will, from people who wanted money, worthy causes, and I asked her one day something about that, and she said, well, she said, you know, I decided a long time ago, I can't give a lot to everything, but if someone has a need, I can give a little bit to most of those needs. And I thought that's probably not bad. If everybody gave a little bit to all of those needs, they would all do just fine. Number four, I plan to give to causes outside the church. And a lot of people do, of course, want to support ministries outside the church, and we should support ministries outside the church. But Malachi 3:10 really does say, bring the tithes into the storehouse. And the storehouse really is the church. It's the local body. It's the local body of believers. And we are to honor God with our tithe at the storehouse, at the church. We certainly can give outside, and we should, but those, in my opinion, ought to be offerings over and above your tithe. The scriptural commandment is to bring it locally, and I think that if you heard Robert's sermon last Sunday, I think he concurs with that. Number five, I need to provide for my family first, and once my family's secure in later years, I can give some money. In other words, this money is mine. It's kind of a selfish form of saying we love money, and what we want is the money for ourselves. But what does Scripture really say about the love of money? All of us might on the surface say, I want to be rich, but if you really see what Scripture says about money, you would think a little bit twice about it. In Ecclesiastes 5, 10 and 11, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance in its income, because when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage of their owners or to their owners except to look on it? The more you have, the more you want, and we all know it's true, and Scripture supports that. I remember reading in the newspaper a few years ago a comment about Bum Bright. Somebody, I hope nobody's kin to Bum Bright in here. Somebody asked him how much money he needed, and his comment was in the Dallas Morning News, just a little bit more. Some people are not satisfied with money, and you can't be. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We've said that before. Hebrews 13:5 says, be content in such things as you have. And 1 Timothy 6:9 says, they that will be rich, that is, those who pursue riches as their goal in life, will fall into temptation. Luke 6:24 says, woe to you who are rich, you are receiving your comfort in full. You can have it now, you can have it later. James 1:11 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, so too the rich man fades in his pursuit of riches. When a person loves money, if you think about it, he really becomes of no use to God. If money is your focus, and the proof text on that is Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other, but you can't serve both God and mammon, it says. And mammon, the Aramaic word there, is all property. You can't serve what you have and also serve God if what you have is your focus. God knows that if we love money, that our trust really isn't in him, it's in what we have. And there's a lot in Scripture to talk about that too. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, charge them that are rich not to be high-minded, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Jeremiah 9:23 says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Psalm 52:7 says, lo, this is the man, that is the one who is cast down, that made God not his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. And then in Mark, he says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know that there is a great temptation when you have money, that money becomes your focus. And if money is your focus, then you tend to take your eyes off of God. And there are, yes. It was Mark 10:23. And there are a lot of things you could say beyond that about what money does. It causes people to forget God. It causes people to stop trusting God. It causes people to be deceived. And there's a lot of scriptures to back that. Number six, it's my money, it's not God's money. And I would think that that's probably the question that all of us need to settle first and foremost is that whose money is it really? If we really believe it's God's money, then we don't mind giving up some of it. Giving up the tenth is, of course, a very little bit to give up when he's giving you the other 90% to live on. We need to realize that it's not just the tenth, of course, that's God's money, But it is all of your money that's God's money, and how you spend all of your money really is a reflection of what you think about God. So if somebody says, it's not God's money, it's my money, you ought to say, oh, really? What does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible really says that everything does, in fact, belong to God. In Psalm 50:10, he says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. In verse 12, he says, for the world is mine and all it contains. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. And then in Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. We'll turn to one or two verses this morning. You can follow along as we read it. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Children of Israel have come into the promised land, and we'll start in verse 7 and go through 18. I'll just read it, and y'all can read along. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. You forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good for you in the end. Verse 17 says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to his fathers to this day. It is he who gives you the power to make wealth. Not only does he own it all, but he gives you the power to actually make it. And yet, we are all tempted time and again to think it's what I've done, it's what God has blessed me with because of what I've done. I went to college and got the education. I started the company. I worked hard. I put in 80-hour work week. It's therefore my money. But we need to remember that God gave us the power to do it. There was a story about a preacher. I think I've heard Dr. Criswell tell this, and he told it, I think, probably in about 20 minutes. I'm going to tell it in one or two, but it's a story about a preacher who preached at a small church, and he had been there two or three years. He didn't have a very big congregation. Nobody was very wealthy, but he did have one wealthy person, and that wealthy person every week in the collection plate put in $2, and it really kind of got to the preacher, and he decided one day in preaching about stewardship, he was going to call him out on it in front of the congregation, which he did. And it really made the man boil. And he stormed up to the pulpit after the service and said, I want you to meet me, young fella, out at my property this Wednesday at 12 noon, and I want to talk to you. So the preacher went out and honored him. They had lunch together, went out to his property, and the man said, I want you to look around. He said, see that barn over there? That's my barn. You want to look down there? All those cattle out there, those are my cattle. You want to look out here? Just look as far as you can look. Can you tell me that that's not my land? Preacher thought for a minute. He said, I tell you what, let's make another appointment. The man said, that'll be fine. Let's meet here next week, and I'll show you some more. He said, no. Preacher said, what I was thinking of, let's meet here at 12 o'clock on Tuesday 100 years from now. A pretty good story. A pretty good story. We are entrusted with what we have. It really isn't ours. Everything we have is God's. We're really just stewards of what he's chosen to bless us with. Luke 19:13 talks about the parable of the nobleman who went off to a distant city to acquire land, property, it says a kingdom, And with the slaves that he left behind, he gave each of them 10 minas. He had 10 slaves. He gave them each of 10 minas. And what he charged them with was, he says, do business with this until I return. Do business with this until I return. Take this, make it work until I return. And that's really the principle that we need to live under. We are stewards of what God has given us. He has charged us with it, and he wants you to do business with what you have until he returns. And yet, we're all too often, like we said before, very willing to take credit where we really shouldn't take credit. Some of y'all are golfers in here, and you're all familiar with the Masters, which is actually coming up in a couple of weeks. Fortunately, it doesn't interfere with Sunday morning, so we can all watch the conclusion of the Masters Sunday afternoon. But I don't know what you know about Augusta National Country Club. It's, I think it was founded in 1934. It's one of the oldest, one of the most prestigious, if not the most prestigious, golf club in America. I think they only have 300 members. They've only had like five chairmen. It's kind of like First Baptist Dallas had a chairman of deacons for 50 years. I don't know if y'all remember that. But Augusta National had one chairman who was president of their club for, I think, from 1934 until 1975 or something like that. And since then, they've had two or three others. But from 1991 to 1998, there was a guy named Jack Stevens. The name you're familiar with probably is Hootie Johnson. I think Hootie Johnson was the one who's been there up until about a year ago. But from 91 to 98, I think it was a guy named Jack Stevens. And the story was told to be true that one time while he was the managing director of Augusta National, and remember, they've got lots of wealthy members, somebody had been invited to join. And from the minute he was there, really kind of bragged a little bit about what he had, engaged other members in trying to play high-stakes poker with him in the 19th hole in the clubhouse, and basically was flaunting what he had. And Jack Stevens called him aside one day, and he said, you've got a lot of money, don't you? I said, well, yeah. He said, would you say you have $10 million? And the guy said, well, yeah, I've got $10 million. He said, you have maybe $25 million. He said, well, yeah, I've got $25 million. He said, well, maybe you've got more like $50 to $75 million. The guy said, well, that would probably be a pretty close, accurate reflection of what I own. Jack Stevens looked him in the eye and he said, you want to flip for it? None of us has a reason to brag when we're dealing with the God of the universe who owns everything we have. And so the way we look at money needs to be that everything belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And this is a verse we all need to think about daily. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? You can't think of anything you have that you did not receive. That really covers everything. Now, the seventh thing I thought of, is someone mentioned it earlier, tithing is not scriptural. It's Old Testament, not New Testament. And we could talk about it for a long time, but we're not going to. Robert, last Sunday in his sermon, really gave a great overview of that. We know that tithing started before the law. I think in Genesis 4, there were Cain and Abel brought their offerings. Genesis 8, Noah made an altar and brought offerings to God. And then in, I think, chapter 14, when Abraham goes to war and defeats Chedorlaomer after the battle Chedorlaomer had with the other kings and had captured Lot, Abram's nephew, Abraham attacked Chedorlaomer to get back Lot and did, in fact, defeat the kings. And it says that on the way from returning from that battle, Abraham met Melchizedek and paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, this was far before the law. He paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a type of Christ, we learn in Hebrews. So tithing predated the law. There was tithing during the law, and then there was certainly God expects us to tithe. There's not anything that we're asked to do that does not go beyond what the law commanded. Everything you can think of in the New Testament that Christ exhorted us to do, the law was the starting point. We were to go beyond the law. So it is clearly scripture. The scriptural principle clearly is that tithing is what we need to do. So if we were going to say, what is the purpose of tithing? The purpose of tithing clearly is to raise money for his church. The church is here for what purpose? The church is here to build up the saints. And that's what we do. And when we bring money to the church, and what the church spends its money on is really building up the saints, you and me, equipping us so that we can go out. It's to equip us, and it's to meet our needs. But then really what happens is there's an external arm of the church, which really is to reach out to the lost people and then to meet the needs of the lost people. So we spend some money internally, but a lot of what we spend as a church goes externally. And that is a very real purpose of the money that you bring to the church, and that's a very real purpose of why God wants us to tithe. But there are probably greater purposes in tithing than that, one of which is that it's the way God grows us spiritually. If we say God owns everything, he doesn't need us really to give something to him. He can get the money if he needs it. It's God's way really of growing our spiritual character when he gives us money. It's to secure the tither, if you will, not the tithe. It's to secure the possessor of the money, not the possessions themselves. It's really to secure us, not the money that we have. Matthew 6:19. Y'all can turn to that if you want to, or I'll just read it. Matthew 6:19 tells us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and decay, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That verse sounds totally backward to what we would think. We would think that where my heart is, there's my treasure is going to be. But the verse says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God gives us a stimulus package, if you will, to say, you give me the tithe, and I can promise you that your heart will follow you. So I think there's more to it than just the fact that the church needs money to operate. God wants to use money from us to really teach us the principles he wants us to know. There was a story about a wealthy farmer who hired boys to come work in his field, and one day a passerby came by to look at the field, and this guy was wealthy, had all these cattle, all these barns, all these whatever, and he had this piddling little corn strip, and these boys were out there working in it. And he said to the farmer, Farmer, why in the world are you raising corn? And the farmer said, I'm not raising corn, I'm raising boys. The purpose God has in tithing, I think a lot of times, is that it's a way that he raises us to become who he wants us to be. And then equal to this, I think, is the fact that God uses how we handle money to really use it as a barometer of our spiritual life. You've heard many people say they can. You could open your checkbook and show it to somebody and they can tell you exactly where your heart is, and that's true. He sees how we use money as a barometer of our spiritual life. And turn to Luke 16:10. This verse we'll read. Luke 16:10-12, it says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you have not been faithful in the use of what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? God wants to entrust true riches to us. And the first part of that parable talks about the fact that the unrighteous steward, when he found out he was going to lose his position, took the money, and Robert actually preached on this last week a little bit, took the money and said, I think I'll go to all the people that owe my master money, and I'm going to forgive some of their debt, and when I lose my job, I'm at least going to have friends. Well, Christ actually commended him for being wise in the fact that he could take money and exchange it for friends. What's important to God really is people. And God wants us, if you will, to be faithful to him so that he can entrust to us what is really important to him. In Deuteronomy 32:9, it says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, the allotment of his inheritance. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, for you who are a holy people to the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Isaiah 43:4 says, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in exchange for you, other peoples in exchange for your life. So God really watches how you handle money to decide whether or not he can entrust the souls of men to you. And that's what God wants us to be, is a disciple in the lives of other people so that he can entrust people to us so that we can put the values of Scripture into their hearts and into their lives. I'll give you a homework assignment. We've got a second part to the lesson today, and I don't want to infringe upon the second part. 1 Chronicles 29 talks about the fact that when they gave to the building of the temple, everything they gave, David says, I gave from what you have given to me, Lord. He said, we have not given to the temple out of what we have, but we've really just given back what you gave us. And it's a great principle for us to remember and live by. Leave you with one other thought. John Bassanio a few years ago preached here on stewardship, and he had a very simple stewardship plan. He said, what you need to remember is my Heavenly Father owns everything, and you own nothing. It's you're a steward of all of it. But secondly, God wants it all in circulation. Third, God wants his people to be in control of all the money. Fourthly, to receive it, you have to be willing to give it away. And that's Luke 6:38, good measure pressed down, shaken together, I will pour back into your hands. God will, if you're willing to give it, he will give it back to you so that you become a conduit. We don't give to get, but we give to get so that we can give again. And we don't give then, the fifth thing he said was we don't give from our apparent resources, we give from God's actual resources. And that's the First Chronicles passage for y'all to think about. We're going to transition here. On your table is actually what they had intended for us to pass out for the lesson today, but I'll be honest, I really wasn't sure we could do that well, but you can take it home and read that too. What we're going to do for the second part here for about 10 minutes or so, however long Sid and Nancy want to do it. Sid and Nancy just got back from a trip to Kenya where they were on or visited their son, John, who's a physician over there in mission endeavor, and they've got pictures that kind of puts flesh on what we've been talking about as far as when we give, what we give goes to greater causes. So I'm going to let Sid and Nancy show you all their slides. And we're hoping technologically we have figured this out. If somebody could cut the light switch on the right back there, the one on the far there you.
We've just gotten back from 2 weeks in Kenya, where our son John is doing medical mission work, and our daughter-in-law are over there. We've taken over 1,000 pictures and whittled them down to about 60, and so taken our trip and broken it down to five phases, and the premise of why we're sharing this is just to put real flesh on the bone, so to speak, and understanding you give, how does it help this is what we're showing here to start with, is we're a Baptist in Hampton House in Nairobi when they first arrived. We wanted to let you see what that looked like, and then take you in the second phase out to Bonnet, which is about 140 miles from Nairobi, let you see something about the people as you go. Then to the Tenway Hospital compound in Bonnet, where our son is, and then the area outside of that. And finally, look at the work that they're doing in orphanages there that are nearby. Nancy, as you know, is a highly skilled organizer, but does not like to be in front of people. So I'm going to do this alone just because she doesn't really like to stand up in front of people, but I'm hoping that she's going to chime in because she has a lot of information about some of this that I don't have. So we're going to start here with the Hampton House, and this is just an interior view of what it looks like. You want to go ahead and click.
This is where the missionary town is saying you can have surgery in Nairobi, which is going to be some shopping trips or anything. They also get their manager, a lot of the Nairobi missionaries to get their manager. This is where the missionary town is
at. In fact, when we were there, I looked up and I saw Kevin Nelson. We've been in Sunday school with Kevin and Lynn Nelson several years ago, and they're, of course, missionaries. They're from our church, and they were over there. The reason we kept this bathroom picture is just we thought it was interesting for you to see, you know, what's it like. This is not just, you know, a cush place that they come from. But anyway, this is just an example of where they sit. So when you arrive, you go to the Hampton House, and then from there we're going to go out to Bonnet. And this is just I'm with John. There's a little kitchen area that you share between two little sort of like rooms, maybe like a very small apartment. Now, we wanted to show you this. This is the kind of vehicle you're going to have to go to Bonnet. We didn't show any video on this. It's a very rough ride. There's a reason why this 140-mile track takes 4.5 hours. And the reason we wanted to show you this is that is a device to allow you to go underwater and not fall out your engine. So for you guys who know about engines, that is above the water and it takes the air in and keeps the air in your engine. We didn't get underwater, but that's why. Headed out to Bonnet, this valley that we're entering into. This is where all the beautiful animals are. We go on safari. We cut all the safari pictures out. If you want to see those, sometimes it's a bright night thing. Anyway, we wanted to get you an idea of where we're going. Another picture of the Rift Valley coming up here, and then an idea of some of the people along the way. This would be sort of a typical small market as you're passing along. There's a lot of rural area in Kenya. Nairobi is a city of 5 miles, relatively modern by Kenyan standards, but this is more typical as you're going out along the way. This is much more typical of what a small town in Kenya is looking like. Although, as you're going to see in a minute, there definitely are cell phones. Nancy's point here is when you give to Goodwill, and Goodwill cannot get a United States citizen to take something, it gets shipped over here, and this is sort of Goodwill too. And that's sold here in the market in Kenya. This is not Masai. This is Kipsigi. This would be typical of a house of a Kipsigi, this sort of thatched roof, and of course, very much a cow. Very colorful clothing that people wear. This is going to tie in later when we talk about the orphan work. A lot of single moms in Kenya. Another example of a market along the way. And there's a hotel in the background. You probably can't see it, but. On the left, you see safari.com. That's the big cell phone. And one thing that you do see out here, even amidst the poverty, is the cell phone. These are people living on the street in the front. Now we're arrived at, this has a very abbreviated view, but now we're at Tenway, which is a hospital funded largely by Samaritan's Purse and where our son works. This is a permanent missionary housing. A lot of people, you know, live there over time. Our son and his wife and his granddaughter are living there now. Compound near the hospital.
And the family's on furlough right now, so they're taking care of it.
Right, a lot of sharing goes on. We included this to show you a big water, rainwater container, because the water is not safe to drink, so they have to use rainwater, and then they go through a purifying process with the rainwater as well. This is an entrance to the hospital. This hospital is serves a huge area. It's relatively modern, as you're going to see by Kenyan standards, and the quality of care is very high compared to others in Nairobi. This, because it's Sunday, there were not that many people here, but this is a view of the center compound of the hospital. Looking straight ahead, you see the chapel. Off to the left is a surgery wing and endoscopies and so forth where our son does a lot of work. And these are people just waiting to see loved ones in the hospital. Again, because this is Sunday, a little slow here, but you can see someone in the upper left-hand side on a gurney. Sometimes they have to be outside, but there's not enough room for them inside. We included this picture because is a highly capable orthopedic surgeon. They needed him very badly at this facility. That's one specialty they don't get often. He went to Mayo. He had a job where he received a very high bonus to go in Arizona. The Lord called him to go on mission permanently. And he said the Lord just would not let go of me. He came to me and said, you can't do this in the United States. You've got to serve me abroad. He had to personally pay back the bonus. He had to work for a year in the United States to pay his bonus back. And then he and his wife and kids came to send them to serve there. So these are not smartos who are, you know, serving over here. This we included. This is Dr. Weshey and his wife. He's what they call a long-time short-term. In other words, he's not a long-term missionary. He goes for the, you know, what, 6 months at a time or 3 months at a time, but he's been doing it most of his life. So you know, he'll work a little bit in the United States and back home, and he's highly capable, and they just love him over there. This is an example of a fairly modern operating room that they have, and it's because United States companies have given this equipment. So they need us to help, and we're not here raising money for them today because of our son, but companies help them, but they need us as well. But the companies have played a real big role in providing these equipment. And they, a team from Vanderbilt, and some of you may remember the former senator from Tennessee, Dr. Bill Frist, who retired and went back to that. He took a team over there while he was a senator, and they came in, and John said it was just incredible to see this, you know, very capable team come in and what they were doing and how it was sort of like quality of care in the United States for a few times. The saying that they have at Kenwick is, we treat, Jesus heals, and we just include that picture to show you that. This is the long-awaited chaplain Bai, who has a real specialty in working with cancer patients. Unfortunately, cancer is rampant in Kenya, and they prayed and prayed for a long time to have him come, and he finally arrived, and he's a really, really quality guy. This is an example of the chaplain praying with a patient. There's no HIPAA rule. We can take pictures over there, but we were very respectful, and there are no pictures of anyone's face, no patient's face. This is John getting ready for procedures. He's wearing extra drapes, double gloves, because of the very high number of AIDS patients, and we saw several people with AIDS who were being treated that day. These are just, we just throw in some examples of some of the equipment. This was donated by Fuji for the endoscopy lab there. Have some pictures here of John with his team doing, and they're doing endoscopies and colonoscopies with patients who do not have anesthesia. Anesthesia is an increased cost.
It can be done.
I'm sure. The patient gets up and walks off. You know. This is his, these are his assistants, Ruben and Dave, who work with him. And some procedures he's doing. He's doing cancer research. Yeah, one we included, just want to pause out and make this quick. There was a time when one of his assistants stepped out. He was short-handed and looked at me and said, "Dad, put on a pair of gloves. I need your help." So anyway, I got my gloves on, and that's a dilator where he's got, I guess, cancer had closed his esophagus, and so he's using this device bit by bit to open up the esophagus. This is a medical student from Ethiopia who was watching. Oh, this is John. And the chaplain stepped out and John prayed with the patient before. And this is his team, Reuben Davis, one other nurse he works with. They're really, really good guys. This is where the medical professionals stay when they come to the hospital. It's built by the